You guys survived the snow. Congratulations on that. The snowpocalypse was back. Man, my kids were up at 5:30 on Friday, and like they wanted to go out and play in the snow at 5:30. And I was like, man, at least wait until the sun comes up, okay? Like, give our neighbors just a little bit of time just to sleep in, and then you can go out and play. And it was like after that, they all they were doing was just waiting with bated breath for me to give them the word that it was okay to go out and play in the snow in the dark. But finally, it was time, and they did, go out, and they played in the snow. And, you know, it's funny, like, they're young enough that they don't have a ton, and it hasn't snowed in a couple of years, like, they don't have a ton of memories about playing in the snow, or don't have much experience in snow. And I don't think that Luke, who's only three, I'm not sure that he's even seen snow before. It may have been his first experience with it. But, you know, they went out there, you know, they're doing all the snow stuff, building snowmen, and then that turns into building snow forts, and then that turns into having a snowball fight, and that turns into somebody crying, and then everybody coming in cold and crying, and like that's the best day, right? There's nothing beats that, and they just had a great day, and it's a day, you know, a day they'll always remember. But when it started getting colder a couple weeks ago, my kids asked me if it was going to snow. And I said, you know, it usually only snows here about every other year, and it's, you know, it's usually not until January that it happens. And so when it, you know, actually did start snowing this past week, my kids, like, they thought it was a miracle from God, because it was not even winter yet, and Dad said it never snows until January. So there you go, the first Christmas miracle of the year, snow. Now, today is going to be our last week in our sermon series on Ephesians that we're calling One. We're going to be Ephesians chapter 6, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. But we've been in this series for 11 weeks now, and we are going to end it today. Next, we're going to do a sermon series on the life of Jacob. That is going to start in January. It's going to be kind of a continuation of this series that we did on Abraham last year. But last week, Gary got into what is typically called the household codes in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, it's just very, very practical. It's just about relationships in marriage and in the family. And in his message on the passage, Gary mentioned something else that's, you know, pretty commonly known about Ephesians, is that the book can easily be divided into two halves, all right? The first part, chapters 1 through 3, just a lot of theology, okay? And then the second half, chapters 4 through 6, just very, very practical. Now, chapters 1 through 3, they focus on both the cosmic and personal effects of the cross. And Paul is like, you know, there's this cosmic war going on between these evil spiritual powers that have enslaved humanity, and they're just, everybody's a slave to the prince of the power of the air, and we're just carrying out our sinful desires. But those powers have been defeated by Jesus, and Jesus has made us alive, and he's raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies, and all of these things that he's done, he's created this new community called the church, and he's reconciled Jews and Gentiles, and there's a lot of good theology in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, it gets really, really practical. And it starts off in chapter 4 with Paul saying, okay, now all of that being true, let's walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And then chapter 5 gets even more specific. It's about marriage, it's about family, it's about household operations. Well, in chapter 6 that we're going to look at today, Paul kind of wraps everything up. He brings the two themes together. He brings the themes of the first half of this cosmic war going on that we don't see between the spiritual forces of evil and God himself, and the everyday struggles that we face in our marriages and at our jobs and in our families and in our neighborhoods. He brings those things together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the kingdom of God, and I think of the things that God is doing right now in the world, my mind immediately goes to the big things, right? I think of like Christian organizations that are fighting human rights abuses all around the globe and doing that in the name of Christ. Right? I think of like Christian development organizations that are fighting human suffering and poverty all around the globe. Or I think of like the big time evangelists that are, you know, winning people to Christ and in like out in the mission field and the unreached places in the world. You know, I think of that. Or I think of like church movements in the existing church of how the church is addressing the culture and engaging the culture where it's at. New forms of church planting movements. You know, my mind immediately goes to like these big things when I think of what God is doing in the world. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul tells us something that might be a little bit surprising. At least it's surprising to me. When he talks about this cosmic battle that is going on between these forces of darkness and between the kingdom of God, he doesn't describe it as being about these really big things. He describes it as about being about the everyday things. Okay, the battle for the kingdom of God happens in the everyday things. Right, it happens on your snow days. It happens at your workplace. It happens at the dinner table. The battle for the kingdom of God happens in the everyday things. Now, before we get into the text and see how Paul explains this to us, I do want to point out that this text is a battle speech. Right? They've actually done comparisons of Paul's rhetoric in this passage with like ancient the records we have of ancient Roman generals and what they would say to their soldiers before they went off to battle. And there's actually a lot of parallels between Ephesians 6 and an ancient battle rhetoric. Okay, so this is kind of like Paul's version of, you know, they can take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom, right? So I, if you can imagine me doing this in a Scottish accent with my face painted blue and wearing a kilt or something, I considered doing that, briefly considered doing that. All right, let's start with reading verses 10 through 12, right? Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Okay, well, let's stop there for a second. All right, so Paul, he begins this like last charge. He's wrapping up the book. It's like, all right, here, let's go out and do it. And he begins this with this instruction to be strong in the strength of the Lord. And there's kind of two sides to this commandment. First, he says, be strong. All right, I love that reminder. Just straight up, be strong. It's easy to be afraid. It's easy to quit. It's easy to run. But Paul says, be strong. And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we need somebody to just come out and tell us, be strong. But then there's another side to it. He doesn't just say, be strong. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In other words, we don't depend on our strength. We depend on the Lord's strength and his might to protect us. Okay, we're not alone. And this is important for us to remember because then in verse 12, he says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these cosmic powers over this present darkness. Okay, and this is a constant theme that we have seen all throughout the book of Ephesians, right? I mean, even back in chapter 1, when Paul says that Christ has lifted us up and he seated us above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Right? So just even in chapter 1, just right out of the gate, he's talking about these spiritual forces. He comes back to it in chapter 2 when he's like, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. So he comes back to it in chapter 2. He comes back to it again in chapter 3 when he says that through the church, God is making his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And so throughout the whole book of Ephesians, Paul makes this case that there is this cosmic battle going on between evil powers that are at war with God and the church. And then here in the last chapter, he makes it explicit that we are to take our stand against them. But the thing we have to keep in mind is also in Ephesians, Paul tells us that these powers have already been defeated. Right? They were defeated on the cross. It's not like God's going to lose this battle. It's already been decided. But even though they've been defeated, it doesn't mean that they're powerless. I mean, they still have an effect on our everyday life. And so we see this tension. We've got these evil powers that were defeated on the cross. It's just a matter of time. Their fate is sealed once and for all. And yet, until Christ comes back, they continue to war against us. So we have this tension that we see. Now, what does it look like for the devil to wage war against us? What does that look like? Well, most of the time, it does not look like projectile vomit and people who can rotate their heads, you know, 360 degrees around, right? I think that's what most of us think of, right, when we think of demonic oppression. And maybe that stuff can happen, but more often, the devil is more sinister than that, right? More often, the devil uses tactics like building up anger and resentment in our hearts. And he gets us to treat people with contempt. Or he enables people to push our buttons so that we lash out in anger and we say things that we can't take back. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, he's like, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Right? He's like, man, anger, that's a great opportunity for the devil right there. He tells us elsewhere that the devil can work through our wounds. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you remember in 2 Corinthians, there's that one part where he's talking about this guy. We're not exactly sure what he did, but he did or said or wrote something that was a personal attack against Paul. And Paul says about this guy, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's been for your sake in the presence of Christ, and then this is what he, listen to what he says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. In other words, Paul says, hey, I've forgiven this guy because I don't want to be outwitted by Satan because I know how he works. I know he works through the people that hurt us, so I've forgiven him. The devil also works through our pride, right? 1 Timothy, Paul, he's talking about, you know, what kinds of people you should make elders, all right? And he talks about somebody who's a new convert, and he warns about new converts. He says that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, right? So he says the devil can work through our conceit and our pride. And so I bring these things up because I think a lot of times we get our theology about the devil more from, like, movies like The Exorcist than we do, like, from the actual Bible, right? The devil doesn't work through, like, spooky Halloween-type stuff as much as he works through the everyday conversations that we have with our friends and family, right? Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So if it looks like a devil or it looks like a goblin, it's probably not Satan, right? He's smarter than that. That's not what he looks like. So I don't think that it's an accident that this passage about resisting the devil, it's not an accident that this happens right after this long discussion Paul has said about our relationship with our family and our friends and our houses, because it's oftentimes in our families that the devil does his best work. Now, I've been married for 14 years now, and I've known Brooke since she was 17. Right, we've been through a lot. I have rejoiced with her at some of the greatest moments of her life, and I've wept with her during some of the hardest moments, and vice versa. But this might surprise you, but occasionally we have disagreements. Okay, and once or twice we've even had a fight. Okay, and I know her so well that when we fight, I know the things that I can say that are gonna hurt her. They're gonna put her in her place, and it's gonna win the fight. I can hit below the belt, all right? And when I have an argument and one of those thoughts comes to my mind, like, hey, you know what? You could say this, and this just would be a zinger. Those thoughts do not come from the Holy Spirit, okay? One guess where those kinds of thoughts come from, right? The devil. The Holy Spirit does not feed you ammunition in an argument with your spouse. The devil knows that if he can get you to resent your spouse, or if he can get you to lose your temper with your kids so that you say something that you can't take back, or if he can get you to snub that coworker that takes an extra amount of patience, or he can convince you that you're better than most people or worse than most people, if he can convince you of those things, then he has you, right? He doesn't need things like Ouija boards and pentagraphs and death metal music and any of that silly stuff. He's far more sinister than that. How you treat people that you see every day is how you treat people. And the battle for the kingdom of God happens in our everyday interactions. On Thursday night, I was cleaning up after dinner, and all of a sudden I hear this noise coming from outside, and I'm like, what in the world is it? It sounded like drunken revelry. And I was like, are my neighbors having a party or something? Like, what in the world is going on? And then I started thinking about, like, what time of year it was. And I was like, are those Christmas carolers? Like, do people still do that? And I was listening. I was like, sure enough, that really sounds like singing coming from our front porch. And so I go over, and, like, nobody had rung the doorbell or even knocked on the door or anything. But I open the door, and sure enough, there's, like, all of these strangers that I've never seen in my life singing, and then they offer me these cookies. I'm like, I have no idea who you people are, but thank you for the cookies. Now, as it turns out, they were some of Brooke's friends from the homeschool co-op that I just didn't know. But first I was like, all right, thank you, strangers. I'll eat your cookies. But that kind of stuff, just like everyday stuff of showing up at someone's door, bringing cookies to a friend or to their confused husband, like those kinds of things, that the everyday stuff, that's where the battle for the kingdom of God takes place, okay? And so Paul tells us to be strong in the strength of the Lord. And then in the next couple verses, he's gonna show us what that looks like, and he's gonna use some battle imagery here. So let's read verses 13 through 17. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's stop there. All right, so verse 13, Paul's like, okay, put on the whole armor of God, and then he's got all these different vestments in the armor of God. First, he says, put on the belt of truth. Now, belts were really important to the ancient Roman soldiers, because as you remember, you know, you see pictures of Roman soldiers, they wear those, like, long tunics and stuff. Well, if you could imagine trying to fight in one of those, it'd be really easy to trip, right, on your own clothing. And so a belt enabled you to, like, tuck your little outfit into the belt so that you didn't trip on it, right? It promoted mobility, things like that. If you're gonna fight somebody, like, a belt was a must-have. You needed that to be nimble enough to fight someone. And so Paul says that we are fastened with the belt of truth, okay? Now, this is an allusion to Isaiah 11:5, which says, this is about Messiah. Isaiah writes this. He says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so, in the Isaiah passage, the belt of truth is, you know, and he's writing before Jesus, remember? So this idea of the belt of truth is Messiah's truth in the sense of his faithfulness. In other words, Messiah is always true. He always speaks the truth. He's faithful. We can rely on him, right? We can trust him. And so the first element of standing against Satan is recognizing that Jesus is faithful and that we can trust him, right? We've already, and you look at the grammar of what Paul says, he's like, you've already been fastened with the belt of truth. Right, now that's just the start. That's the first element. He's got a couple more. The second one he says is the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate in Roman armor was obviously just what you think of it, just some armor that went over your midsection, it protected your heart and your lungs and all your essential vital organs right here. And Paul says that God's righteousness is our breastplate, okay? Now, God's righteousness is his justice. When we say that God is righteous, what we mean by that is that he doesn't commit evil. He's fair and he's right, and he always does the right thing. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God, okay? And that we live out this righteousness, this rightness, this justice of God. Okay, so there's a breastplate of righteousness. Now, after this, Paul tells us that we have been fitted with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And the image is of a soldier who has proper footwear to be able to fight in, okay? And then this footwear that prepares you for war is this gospel of peace. You remember in chapter 2 that Paul was talking about the effects of the cross, and he said that the cross broke down this dividing wall of hostility and reconciled Jew and Gentile together and created peace. In other words, this is really ironic, but this gospel that creates peace between people, you know, like between each other, and then also between people and God, this gospel of peace is what prepares us for battle. It's an ironic statement. So Paul tells us that we fight by embracing the gospel of peace and reconciliation. All right, so we have the gospel of peace. Next, he says we have the shield of faith. And he says we can use this shield to put out the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, in the ancient world, they often made their shields out of wood. And so a common battle strategy would be, you know, to light your archer's arrows on fire so that if you shot them at people, and let's say they, you know, blocked it with their shield, what would happen is that shield would eventually catch on fire. And this would cause the soldier to either panic, like because their shield is on fire and they're going to catch on fire, or maybe even to drop their shield and, you know, just and then fight without a shield. So it was a great tactic. So then what the Romans would do is they would coat their shields in leather, and then they would soak that leather in water. And so if one of their shields got hit with an arrow that had been set on fire, the leather that was soaked in water would keep their shield from catching on fire. It would extinguish the fire. And so Paul says that we have this shield that protects us from the arrows of the evil one, and that this shield is our faith, right? Our trust in God that he can protect us and deliver us in our time of need. If we're going to overcome the evil one, we have to learn to trust in God. It's the only way that we can do it. And so in these first four pieces of the armor of God, you notice these are four things that are like already true of us. Once we've believed, these are like all already true of us, but they're things that are like virtues that we've been called to live out in light of what's already true of us. All right, that's a lot, so I'm going to say that again. It's kind of like in chapter 4, where Paul transitions from the theology into lifestyle, and he's like, all right, we've said all of these things that are true about you in Christ. Now, given that all of that is true, here's how we should live. Now, the armor of God is kind of the same thing that's going on. He's like, we've got the belt of God's truth and his trustworthiness. It's already on us. We're fitted with the breastplate of God's righteousness. We're grounded in the gospel that God has made peace between us and between us and God. And then finally, we have faith that God can protect us. And these things are already true of us. And he's like, we got to live that out daily. We just got to live the things that are true. We have to be strong, but we're strong in the strength of the Lord and what he's already done for us, okay? So those are the first four things. Now, after that, he transitions into two things that are just two things that God does for us, all right? Solely gifts of God. The first one, he says, take up the helmet of salvation. Now, the Romans wore bronze helmets, protected their head, obviously, and then had like these cheek things that came down, protected their face a little bit as well. And Paul says our helmet is the helmet of God's salvation. It's a reminder that God is the one who saves us. And then finally, the last piece of armor, the armor of God, is the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. When we hear this phrase, the word of God, our minds immediately, we think of the Bible, right? The Bible is the word of God. Well, you got to remember that when Paul wrote this, the Bible was not a thing yet, okay? So it's probably not what he's talking about. He's talking about the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel that he proclaimed, that's the word of God that he's talking about. The message that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead, that message has power, right? And proclaiming that gospel is the way that we fight back against the powers. And that brings us to an important point. The armor of God passage teaches us how we fight back against these spiritual forces that are against God, against us, against the church. You know, often you hear Christians ask questions like, you know, hey, shouldn't we fight back against this? Or shouldn't we take a stand against, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is? And often the answer is, yes, we should take a stand. But Ephesians 6 shows us that we have to be careful about how we take a stand. This passage shows us how we take stands. Because often, Christians want to take a stand by using worldly power to fight back against other people, right? And it's interesting that in Ephesians, Paul describes he says our battle is against flesh and blood. It's not against humans. When we think of like other people, we have to think of other people as, you know, if we see that they're not living for God, it's not that they're the enemy. They're more like prisoners of war, right? The real enemy is the devil, and he's taken the world captive. And so if we're going to fight back against that, we take our stand by relying on the faithfulness of God and not being afraid. We fight back by modeling God's righteousness. We fight back by embracing the gospel of peace. We fight back by trusting in Jesus' work on the cross. We fight back by depending on God's salvation, and we fight back by declaring that the battle has already been won, that Jesus won it on the cross. And so here's the thing that we need to keep in mind. We have already won the war, or rather, Jesus has won the war on our behalf, and through faith in him, we're on the winning side. And so we don't have to be afraid. Yes, Satan is still at work in the world, and yes, he continues to fight back, but his fate is sealed. That's already been decided. And so our battle is against spiritual powers. And most often, they fight us by getting us to take our eyes off of Jesus and to get us to forget that this battle has already been won. You know, most of the time, when I let the power of sin into my life, it's because I take my eyes off of Jesus and I put them on my circumstances. Right? When I forget that the battle has already been won and I just start looking around at all the things that are going on in my life, that's when fear sets in. Right? And when fear sets in, that's when it's easiest to be unkind. That's when it's easiest for me to say something that I can't take back, to be hurtful with my words or my actions, right? When I take my eyes off of Jesus, that's when I start acting in self-preservation. Now, one of the things that I love about worshiping with you guys, and I think that you appreciate this too, whether you would vocalize it like this, it is a weekly reminder to us to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? It's a weekly reminder to us that sin and death have been defeated, that we have been made alive, that Jesus has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies, and that we don't have to be afraid. And when we set our eyes on Jesus, we can be strong in him and in his strength. And that's the only way to overcome the forces of evil that are trying to destroy us. So we need to put on the armor of God. We need to fight back against the powers. There's one more thing that we need to do, and this is in verses 18 through 20. Let's finish with this. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Simply put, Paul tells us to pray. That's how he ends. He's like, pray. And this makes sense. You know, if our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers, and if standing demands that we stand in the strength that the Lord provides, then it makes sense that a significant part of the battle is done in prayer. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray for your country. Pray for your church. Prayer is a crucial weapon in the battle against the devil. Now, specifically here, Paul mentions make supplication, right? Supplication is just a fancy word for saying, like, ask for things, okay? One of the things that I've noticed about our culture, when I say our culture, I kind of mean the culture of Believers Fellowship, is that a lot of people, when they pray, they kind of emphasize God's will and just God's will being done, which I think is a good thing, right? It's important to remember that we need to make our peace with God's will. But it is also okay to ask for the things that you want, okay? And here's what I mean by that. You know, sometimes when we pray for things, things are not going to work out the way that we think that they should work out, all right? That happens. But God has a plan in all of that. And someday, when everything's all said and done at the end of history, we're going to look back on all the things that happened and we're going to say, of course, it all makes sense now, all right? And when we pray, it's important to have that posture that God is in control and that he's good. But it is also entirely appropriate to pray for things that you want. And I think sometimes we're afraid of that. I mean, sometimes I'll hear people pray for friends and family who are ill, and their prayer is basically, you know, God, whatever your will is, that's fine, just help us to make peace with that. And I think on the one hand, that's a good prayer. I mean, it's good to pray for yourself to continue to trust in God through hardship. However, like I said, it's entirely appropriate to pray for the things that you want. So if you have a loved one that's ill, it is okay to pray that they get better, right? That's an okay prayer to pray for God to save their life. If you lose your job, it's okay to pray that you find a new job. If you're going through financial struggle, it's okay to pray for God to deliver you through that. And I think that Jesus' model prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a model for us. When he's in the garden and he's praying in his last hours, he prays that God will deliver him from the cross. And yet he ends his prayer with, not my will, but your be done, but thine be done. It also helps to address God in Old English for some reason. I think that makes your prayers work better. I don't know why it is. Obviously kidding. But you know, when I pray, I straight up ask God for the things that I want, all right? And like recently I was praying for a friend who's out of a job, and it was just a simple prayer, like, God, give him a job, right? Or praying for somebody who's going through financial struggles, and it's like, God, give him some money. Like, it's okay to pray some, like, just everyday stuff. But also when I pray, you know, I affirm the goodness of God, and I affirm my limited perspective, and also recognizing that sometimes God uses things like illness, like unemployment, and things like that to form us spiritually. And so we always want to pray with that posture. We pray for the things that we want, but we just have to know that, you know, we might not get those things because God is working out his will in us. So I pray for my kids every day, right? I pray that God will form them into men and women that love him. I pray that he will make them strong, that they would be kind, that they would be compassionate, that they would be courageous. But I also pray for their success, right? That they would be able to get through school and make a life of their own. because I know that there are powers warring against them, and prayer is the only thing that will help them overcome that. And I also know that 30 years from now, when they're, you know, living out their life, doing whatever it is that they're going to be doing, that they will look back on these days, the everyday days, the snow days. They're going to look back on those days and the way that I treated them. And the way that I treated them is going to make a huge difference on their perception of what God thinks about them. Guys, we are in a cosmic war, and the everyday things matter. But we don't have to be afraid, because Jesus has won the battle for us. So pray. Pray for your family, pray for your spouse, pray for your friends, pray for your church. God answers prayer. There are spiritual forces out there that want to destroy you, but you don't have to be afraid, because on the cross, those forces were defeated. And God has provided you with the armor that you need to fight. Let's pray. Father, it is no secret that we are at war, and we see prisoners of war all around us, and we confess that we too were among them. We praise you for Jesus and for the cross and for the liberation that is ours, and we look forward to the day when you fully reconcile all things to yourself. Father, we do lift up our friends and our families and our church and our neighborhoods, and recognizing that these everyday relationships and our everyday interactions, that they matter. And how we treat the people that we see every day is how we treat people. And we know that you have called us to love people, and we want to live out our calling. So Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as always, we remember Jesus, we remember the cross, and it is our confession that this battle between the devil and the kingdom of God has already been decided, and it is just a matter of time before he is fully defeated, but he was defeated on the cross, and so we look forward to the day when the warring is over and all things have been reconciled to you, but we just ask that you be glorified in what we do right now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.